Thank you so much, both of you. I look forward to hearing much more of your singing in the months to come. Let's give them a round of applause. It's a fantastic job to do, to be seeing and growing this amazing gift of music here. Well, as we come to the sermon, let me just pray. Lord, may I speak in the power of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you can remember back to it, you might be forgiven for thinking that the gospel reading that we heard earlier was the same one that we had 2 weeks in a row, because in essence, it was. If you've been in church for the last week, you may have heard a sermon last week on a certain doubting Thomas. This character who has become so synonymous with doubt. Well, in today's reading, Luke refers to a similar passage. Jesus turns up in a closed room, announcing peace, showing his disciples the wounds in his hands, his side, and his feet. And this is the same account that we heard last week. But here, we don't hear a mention of Thomas. But what we do here, surely, is Jesus' response to him. Jesus says, "Why do you doubt? See the wounds in my hands and believe." And so I thought it was worth spending just a little bit more time exploring this curious character, Thomas, because I think he's had a terrible rep. I wonder if you notice there are certain pairs of words where if you say one, you automatically fill in the second. If I say mashed, you say potato. If I say tick, you might say tock. And when we say doubting, most of us think Thomas. It's become common parlance, a phrase we use to describe anyone who's wobbling a little bit with their convictions or their faith. But I think it's really unfair. And I want us to dig back into who this Thomas was and why I think, quite apart from being doubting, he had the faith and confidence of a lion. So what do we know about this man, Thomas? Well, he only speaks 3 times in the Gospels, all in the Gospel of John. I don't know why the other Gospel writers left him out. Poor man. You start to see, perhaps, why he's always feeling sidelined. But the very first time that Thomas says anything, it's this. He says, look, if Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, we're going to go with him. And if he dies, we're going to die with him too. And I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound like a man who's got doubts about Jesus's mission. So what went so wrong? How did it get to the point where Thomas denied the resurrection unless he could see those wounds and put his finger in Jesus' side? Well, first of all, I think that the English simply doesn't do a good translation of this. We have this vision of Thomas gingerly poking his finger in. And yet what Thomas asks for is in fact outrageously emotional language. He doesn't speak just of putting, but the Greek word is ballo, from where we get ballistic. He literally demands to shove his hand into the weeping side of his recently dead friend. It's gruesome language, ridiculous language. It's the kind of outburst that I know that we all must surely have had. And even as the words tumble out of our mouths, we know we should never have spoken them. But then they're out there in the open. And what does Jesus do? Does he chastise Thomas? Does he get angry for this awful outburst? No. He simply gives Thomas the evidence that he requires to believe. In fact, he almost reflects Thomas's own words back to him. In today's reading, he says, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise? Look at my hands and my feet." In John's gospel, he goes even further. He uses the exact word, ballo. Go on then, Thomas, shove your hand in my side. It's like he uses his own words and says, I dare you. Now, some of you might have seen the portrait by Caravaggio called The Incredulity of St. Thomas. And in it, Thomas is kneeling on the floor with Jesus freshly resurrected. And it's almost like he's just pulling apart the flesh just to gingerly poke his finger in. I don't think it happened like that. In fact, we have no evidence at all that Thomas went ahead and touched those wounds of Christ. You see, from him, the moment that he saw Jesus, that was enough. And he understood what the other disciples were still trying to work out. And in that moment, Thomas declares what must be one of the most profound acclamations of faith in any of the Gospels. He sees Jesus, he falls on his knees, and he simply says, my Lord and my God. And this is important, because this is the first time that any of the disciples have directly referred to Jesus as God. And notice he doesn't contradict him. For a Jewish man to truly say that a human being was God was unthinkable. And yet for Thomas, the moment he sees the proof of the resurrection before him, he knows that surely this man is God. I think for Thomas, he simply knew that he needed complete proof. Because for him, he'd already worked out that if the resurrection really happened, everything was going to change. It reminds me of a story from my family a few years ago. I was on holiday, staying next to a beautiful lake, and on the first day I dived in and I went swimming. And I was having a wonderful time until I suddenly felt the slithering sensation under my ankles. And I looked down and saw a snake in the waters. And so I shrieked, jumped out of the lake and said, I won't be going back in there at all for the rest of the holiday, and told the whole family there are snakes in the water. And yet, to my complete surprise, my totally snake-phobic mother turned round and said, if I don't see a snake, I will not believe you that it's there. Until I see it, I will be swimming every day very happily. And so she did, day in, day out. Then the final morning of the holiday began. And then there was a shrieking sound as she comes waddling back into the villa, dripping wet, saying, I saw a snake! It feels really good, the justice of it all. But what my mother and Thomas have in common is the ability to recognize that if this thing is real, it's going to change things around here. She knows she would never have enjoyed that holiday, got back in that water, had she seen the snake. Thomas knows that unless he absolutely sees that Jesus is risen, there's not going to be anything that can prove it to him. And yet he also knows in the same breath that if it's true, things are going to change. You see, he'd worked out quicker than any of the other disciples what the impact of the resurrection meant. The others were still locked in that upper room, confused, unsure. Even though they had already seen the risen Christ, it hadn't clicked for them. And yet Thomas took one look, fell to his knees and said, God is made flesh in this man, my Lord and my God. And so Thomas, far from being this anxious doubter, is perhaps the most profound vision of faith that we find in the Gospels. He is a man that will ask the difficult questions, that isn't afraid to stand up for what he believes. And he's also a man that once he has that faith knows that everything has changed, that everything hangs on the truth of the resurrection. And so I have just one question for you. Do you truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? We can't be agnostic about this. If we are, then we too are still locked in that upper room in doubt and derision. But if it's true, if God became a human, lived among us, died for us, everything changes. Perhaps you know it in your head, you've heard it many times in church, but it's never sunk from your head to your heart. I urge you, bring those questions to God. He's not a God that rejects doubting thoughts. He's a God that embraces them, that adores it when we bring our questions to him. Scripture says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And so may this be our cry, to bring our questions, to not settle for agnosticism, so that we too may one day fall upon our knees and before the King of Kings declare, my Lord and my God. Amen.